In our society, when someone messages you or texts you or emails you, usually, and I say usually, you reply right away. Sometimes you don't see it or you miss it. We have the wonders of technology at our fingertips. The wonders of technology, it's everywhere. There's no sense trying to avoid it. We might as well get used to it and learn to use it to our advantage. We need to learn how to put this into work to help us build the kingdom and to help us see our own church grow by being effective in the means that have been provided for us. What we'll look at today is the beginning of Paul's follow-up letter to this new church in Thessalonica. He responded with a letter, a little different. He couldn't respond as quickly as a text or an email or stuff like we have today, but he had to do it the old-fashioned way. Why would Paul write back to this church? He already wrote him one letter. Why would he write back again? Well, he wrote in part to do what he always does, to encourage them to stand firm in the truth, even when they're being persecuted. Now, none of us have ever really been persecuted to this degree. You may have been made fun of, or somebody may have unfriended you, perish the thought, or done something else. But you've never really faced the persecution like these people were facing. We find it hard sometimes to stand in the truth, even when we're not persecuted, just because we want to be accepted, just because we want to be liked, just because we want everybody to be our friends, kind of a thing. And so instead of standing for truth and saying, wait a minute, we can't go that way, we can't follow that line of thinking, we can't go down that path, not because of some rules or regulations, but because of the truth, because of what God says in His Word. My life has to be lived according to that, not according to the popular opinion. Don't stick your finger in the wind and see which way it's blowing to determine what you're going to do and how you're going to live and what you're going to believe. And so the influence of people, of friends, of work associates, fellow students, whatever, who have different standards than we do, are always going to seek to give you their point of view in a strong way sometimes, and a lot of times seeking to pull us down, to get us to do what we would rather not. So it gets harder to stand for what's right, especially if you're standing alone. And that's why, like Paul, we need to always be encouraging one another to stand strong, to stand firm. Paul also will let them know that God will deal one day with those who are persecuting them. And I don't think he's doing that in a malicious way. Sometimes we might think that, I can't wait for God to get even with them and really, you know, just blow them out of the water and that'll teach them for doing. That's not the attitude. The attitude was God will deal with that. But in the meantime, our response to that, we need to be showing them the kind of love that Christ did. What kind of love did Christ show them? He died for them just like he did for us. So often people ask, if there's a God, then why is there evil? Why is there evil around? You know, if God is so good, they use that sometimes even as an excuse to ignore God. Well, we know the source of evil is our enemy, who is cast out of heaven because of his pride and his arrogance, trying to be equal with God and to exalt himself above God. That's not tolerable. That's sin. And it got him the right to leave in a hurry and kicked right out. So just because evil exists now, remember, God's not done, and there will be a judgment day. There is evil now. There is sickness now. There are diseases now. And that comes because sin entered the world and because of those things. But one day that will all be dealt with. Evil, sin, all wrongdoings will be dealt with and then destroyed. But until then, we need to, like Paul, be encouraged, and who is always encouraging his churches to stand firm. We must encourage each other not to give up, not to despair, not to back down, but to always keep moving forward or standing firm, whichever is in order for us to do. So this church thought that they were in the day of the Lord. Paul assures them that they aren't, hasn't come yet, hasn't happened. Certain things have to take place, certain things have to happen, and we'll look into them when we get into chapter 2. of this book. But Paul wants to assure his readers, and that includes us because we're reading it, that God loves us more than we'll ever be able to comprehend. And I don't know how many times you've just stopped to think about that. When you look at your life, you look at yourself, you look at your failures and you look at your successes and you look at every aspect of your life, sometimes it's like, how could God love this? How could he love this? But he does. And he loves us with a love that is beyond what we can comprehend. And we need to focus on that. And we need to think about that because the enemy doesn't want you doing that. He wants you looking at your failures. He wants you looking at your mistakes. He wants you looking at your past. He wants you so absorbed in those things. But we need to make sure that that's not what happens. We need to realize that he loves us with a love that is beyond our belief and comprehension. So let's look at what we can learn for our lives from this letter. The first couple of verses is a typical greeting. He's identifying himself and his workers, Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. And this letter, of course, he addresses it to the church, the Thessalonians. And his desire is that grace and peace from God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, be theirs. He always wanted that to extend that greeting to them, that they would have that in their lives. But in verse 3, he says, we must always thank God for you, brothers. This is right, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Think about that. Paul was so encouraged by the things that this church was doing. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, he was struggling with it. He hadn't heard. He didn't know what was going on. He wanted to find out. He sent Timothy. He sent people. We've got to know how this church is doing. Well, when he found out and he got the word that they were thriving and that their faith was enduring and that their faith was growing, it was such a relief to him, such a blessing. Paul was so encouraged by the things that this church was doing and into. Those two things that are mentioned here prompted his thanksgiving. Think of about these two things, a flourishing faith and a growing love for each other. Those are two awesome things that need to be trademarks of our lives, trademarks of our church, a flourishing faith and growing in love for one another. That's what must be happening in our lives. That's what he says needs to take place. So Paul puts his thoughts here really into one long paragraph. And in the previous letter, as I said, he was concerned about their faith. He was concerned about their spiritual progress. He was concerned about their spiritual growth. They were being persecuted. That made things rough. That made things tough. That makes you either you're in or you're out. There's no two ways about it. Today, in our country, we have this and we have that and we seek the middle roads, but where persecution is taking place, there is no middle road. Either you're in it or you're not in it. It's just that simple. If you're in it, you're going to pay the price. If you deny what you believe, then you're going to pay the price as well in another way. So Paul was encouraged. Now that he knows about their well-being and the progress that they made, he's praising them, and he makes it clear that what will happen to those around them. In verse 4, he says, therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith and all the persecutions and afflictions that you endure. He wasn't bragging about himself. He wasn't bragging about Timothy or Silas. He was bragging about the fact, look at the church. Look at God's church. Look at what they're doing. Look at how they're doing. He used them as an example. He used them as a model. Follow this. See the things that they're doing. And so these things he mentions should stand out in our lives. What things are they? Endurance and faith, even in the presence of afflictions. We may not have persecutions yet like they had, but we definitely have afflictions, don't we? We definitely have afflictions. The church here was handling these things in a great way. If they can do it under persecution, we can do it under our afflictions that we experience and face in our lives. So what does endurance mean for us today? First of all, this word means a patient enduring. A patient enduring. A holding up under. under the pressures of life, when those pressures come down and those pressures push on you, you don't go down, but you stand firm. And the harder they press, the more you stand firm. What happens when that happens in earth? A lot of times you end up with diamonds. When the coal is pressed and pressed and pressed and pressed into pressure, the things that come out are better than the things that went in. And so it is true in our lives when this patient endurance is there, holding up under those pressures of life. As Christians living in a dark world, we're faced with trials, we're faced with temptations, we're faced with hard decisions and problems of all kinds. So it's up to us to decide, how will I respond? How am I going to respond? Nobody can respond for me. Nobody can do it for me. We can only encourage one another. We have to be the ones that make the response. Do we let our situations control us? Which is a big mistake. And yet, a lot of people, many allow that to happen. They allow their situations to control them. Or do we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, like we should? Paul made mention of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, when he's dealing with the areas and the issues of really spiritual warfare, which we're in, and the things that are going on. And he says in verses 4, he says, since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds, we demolish arguments and every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. All the stuff that people try and throw at you. Don't believe Christianity because of this. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't believe this, because we stand up against that. We demolish those things literally. And we say, you know what? Your argument might sound good to you, but it doesn't hold weight. Here's the answers. Here's the proof. And then he says to us here, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. You say, why do we have to do that? You ever notice how your thoughts like to wander? Ever notice how your thoughts sometimes race ahead of you because you're in a panic? Ever notice how those thoughts can get you in deep trouble because you're not waiting on the Lord? So he says, listen, take those thoughts captive. As hard as it sometimes is, we have the power to control our thoughts and to take those thoughts captive. It's human nature to want somebody to do it for us. Well, can't you do that for me? I wish you could do it for me. And a lot of times I think people seek counsel because they think that the person they're talking to is going to do whatever it is that they need to do. If that's the case, then that's a bad advice. They need to be taught, you need to take responsibility, and here's how you do it. You follow the scriptures, and you use the scriptures, and you do that in your life. You see, God designed it for us to take responsibility and to make the hard choices. This is where the second thing that stood out about this church comes in. Their faith. Their faith. When endurance is needed, it must be accompanied by faith. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked about that. We find the phrase endurance of hope. But here in 2 Thessalonians, we find the phrase endurance and faith are linked together. James wrote his whole letter about that. You can say and talk to your blue in the face about how much faith you have. You can brag about it. You can boast about it. You can write songs about it. You can do what? But if it's not backed up by action, it is what? Worthless. It's worthless. It was persistence of the Thessalonians' faith, the way in which they endured some of the severest strain, that stood out and made Paul point them out with pride to the older churches. Look at their lives. Look at what they're doing. Pattern yourself after that. That is a picture of what we should want in our lives. When life throws its worst at us, we endure. And our faith stabilizes us and grows us through the trial. Is God capable of taking away all of our trials? Absolutely. And he will one day when we go to heaven. But down here, he could do it, but he won't. Why? Because he wants us to grow. He wants us to learn. He wants us to advance. And that should be our goal for ourselves, for our families, for our church. But why do we need this? Again, life is filled with afflictions and it's filled with challenges. The word affliction here means distress, troubles, trials, difficult circumstances. Ever have any of those? They're all around us, aren't they? Sometimes we think we're getting more than our share, but this is what we're often faced with daily in our lives. Our response should be to endure, to stand up under it, and not give up. Don't quit. Keep moving forward in the faith. We can trust the one who made us to give us what we need to not just make it through, but to make it through victorious, but to be a victor, to win in those situations. I don't know about you, but I don't like to lose. I want to win. And we're on a winning team. If we lose, it's because I'm choosing to lose and I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. So it's not always easy. Winning's not easy. Winning takes hard work. Winning takes stick-to-itiveness. Winning takes dedication. Winning takes commitment. But isn't he worth it? Isn't what he's done for us worth it? It's not always easy. That's why we need to encourage one another and support one another, because there are times, and we can get down, there are times when our burden seems like we can't even take another step. That's where we need to swallow our pride and talk to another believer and say, hey, man, I'm struggling right now. Can you pray for me and pray with me? Don't always just say, I'll pray for you if you're on the phone. Pray with them on the phone and pray with them for what they're going through. That's what the church does. And we show a testimony to the skeptics and the doubters when we live like that. And that's what Paul praised this church for. In verse 5, he said, it's clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering. You know, this gives us our motivation to live like this. We'll be counted worthy of his kingdom. His kingdom can't be earned by us. We can't earn his kingdom. But once we're saved, now we work toward the goal of his kingdom and helping to build it. That's when the work comes in. We don't work to earn salvation. Salvation comes through faith because of what Christ has done. But then works kicks in. Now we start to work. Being worthy here actually means, in the original, to be considered worthy. We're considered worthy. It's important how we handle life and what our attitude is in doing so. Because as we know, attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. God is concerned with building our character, not just giving us an easy life. That's not what this is all about. He wants to build us. Everything that happens to us is for a reason. Always remember that. Nothing can happen to a Christian by accident. Nothing can happen where God all of a sudden says, oh man, I missed that one. How did that happen to them? He knows it all. He knows it all. It can't get to us unless it goes through him. If it goes through him, just like Job. If we go back and refresh yourself with what Job went through. It was only when the enemy got permission could he then do something to Job. But he couldn't just do it. And so everything that happens is for a reason. Even when we mess it up, even when we blow it on our end, God can even turn that and that process into building our lives. Look at Joseph's life near the end of Genesis. What did he say? You meant it for evil. God used it for good. Did that make Joseph's life easy? At the end, it was a lot easier, but not for our time. When he was thrown in a pit and left there, sold into slavery, falsely accused of stuff he didn't do, left in prison after he helped people that promised to give a good word for him, and he stayed there and he had to endure all those things. But in the end, he says, it was meant for evil by people. God meant it for good. Paul reminds us, remember that verse that we like to give other people, Romans 8:28, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called to God. It's easy to give it to somebody else, but when you're going through it, apply that to you and remind yourself. You see, in verse 5, Paul makes it clear that all God's judgments are right and that through these we're counted worthy of God's kingdom. Even the things that are called, that we're called to go through in life, are used by God to build us. Everything. This verse points to the future judgment as well that's coming, which will reward us who have endured the trials and the testings in life, but also shows the punishment that's coming to those who've caused us harm, who's caused the problems. Because of being faithful in life, after we're saved, we'll be declared worthy to enter the kingdom. And then Paul goes on, he says, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. And so these verses show us that it's right for God to hand out the judgments on the ungodly who reject him. And he will. That's what's going to happen during the tribulation. That justice and that judgment is going to come. One of the themes in the New Testament is the coming judgment of God on the world, on wickedness, sin, sinners, evil. It's not going to continue forever. It will one day end. But there's coming a day when all who will be called into account, every single one of us, you're not going to be able to hide behind anybody. You're not going to be able to hide behind some rock. You're going to be called to give an account for who you are, what you did, and how you're, and the choices that you made. Consequences always follow a person's decision. Whatever decisions you make, there's always... And consequences aren't always bad. I mean, a lot of times we associate the word consequence with, oh boy. No, but if you're doing what's right, the consequences of doing what's right is blessing. The result. A lot of times we'd rather use the word results of being good. But it's still a consequence. Consequences always follow a decision. In life, God sent Jesus to pay for our sin. We couldn't do it. We were stuck. He sent Jesus. And Romans 5:8 reminds us, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, his enemies, Christ died for us. Even while we still couldn't stand him, didn't want anything to do with him, Jesus came and died for us. What a person does with that fact is going to determine their eternity. It's just that simple. What are you going to do with what Jesus did for you? You're going to choose him and accept him and let him change your life, or you're going to reject him thinking that maybe you can weasel your way out somehow? It's going to affect your eternity. Are you willing to play with eternity? Eternity never ends. Those who reject Christ always hope that there's going to be a way of escape, a way of out of it from the penalty for that sin. Well, there is a way. There's only one way. Remember, God is righteous and just. And because he is, there's no getting around the judgment. There's no escaping judgment. Judgment is said to come. Judgment will come, and it will happen just as he said. And so the person who loves their sin, thinks that life is full because they can just indulge in their wants and in their lusts and in their desires, they forget one important fact. They forget that punishment is the other half of sin. It's the other half. When they're living like they think that everything is great, everything is good, that's only half of it. The other half is there's a punishment. God will repay you for what you've done. Period. No debate. We can't debate it. That's just the way it's going to be. Our actions and attitudes all have consequences. When is this going to happen? Paul says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And what Paul says will happen to the persecutors will be true as well of all who reject Christ. Not just, if you say, well, I'm not a persecutor, so I'm good. No, it's all who reject him as well. Same thing happens. So verse 7 is the key there for us to understand when he says, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. You see, we stand firm under pressure. When that pressure is there, we stand firm. We stand firm under trials. We stand firm under temptation. And when life wants to swallow us up, we need to take heart. And we're going to stand firm. We're not going to let that happen. We're not going to allow that to go down. We're not going to fall victim to that. We're going to stand firm in it. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, where he gives us our armor of God, he says, stand firm. Stand with these things on. Don't be moved. Don't be swayed. Don't retreat. Stand firm. God wants to reward us, and he wants to reward us with his rest. And when God gives you rest, that's the best kind of rest there is. Complete rest and rebuilds us. Rest here means relaxation, the word that Paul uses. An end to suffering, an end to pain. And that's what's so important, that we realize there is an end to it coming. The angels are part of God's plan as well. They are his workers, his messengers, and they serve at his command. That whole subject of angels is a whole other topic that you could get into, because in Hebrews he says they're his ministering servants. You probably run into more angels than you'd ever known. So I never saw any winged people walking around. You won't. They're not wearing wings. They're not going to be flying around, buzzing you and doing those kinds of things. They're going to be people that you never knew. They're going to be people that walk into your life and walk out. You've never known them. You never see them again. There's times when angels interfere and intervene in your life, and you don't even know it, and you don't even recognize it. And we know that they're there because the results. Something should have happened, but it didn't. Maybe you've been in those situations. Maybe you've seen those things happen. You know, I remember when my uncle passed away. My mom, in her mind's eye, she didn't physically see it, but she saw a foot going into his room, and it wrinkled the throw rug, and then he was gone. And it was maybe just something for her. It was her brother, and maybe it was a comfort for her. I don't know. I can remember a time when my wife and I, before we were married, we had gone to some concert in Saginaw, and we were going underneath the viaduct, and a car didn't even stop. And literally, I could almost in my mind's eye seeing it go through us and never hurt us. You explain that. I wasn't on anything because it was a Christian concert, okay? So it wasn't like I was, you know, watching Deep Purple concert and you know, that kind of stuff. It was, everything was good. But God, it wasn't our time. It wasn't our time. And so there somehow that an angel or whatever intervened, and we did not get blindsided. And that was an awesome thing. And so God's workers are around us. They're going to play a role in this end time as well. They play key roles in the activities of God now, and in the end with their various roles that he will give them to perform and to use. And so in verse 8 he says, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus. Paul continues to describe what's going to take place and the reality of it truly happening. Now, flaming fire here, some have said, well, this is the instrument of judgment. Not really. It's not used here as an instrument of vengeance. In other words, hellfire or the common picture of whatever. But it's the picture of divine presence. Paul is using that in is showing divine presence. He's there. God has used the flaming fire many times to reveal his presence. A further description of the glory of Christ's appearance revealed with flaming fire. The word vengeance is used in a sense of punishment. In the Old Testament, it's represented, you know, in different ways. But the flaming fire, where do we remember hearing about that? Moses, far side of the desert. Bush is burning on fire, but it's not being consumed. So he goes over there and wants to know what's going on. Little did he know that burning bush talks to him, because God is in it. And he was told, get your shoes off, because you're on holy ground. And he was given that particular mission. God has used fire in other ways. The pillar of fire, when the Israelites were crossing the wilderness, he'd use that to light their way. And when there was an enemy coming behind it, pillar of fire would go behind them and prevent that enemy from coming and conquering them and all throughout that. So there is probable reference here also maybe to the Shekinah glory that we see from God, or a cloud of glory in which Christ will appear for judgment day. We see things like that in the scriptures. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God came down. We also see it, I think it's in Ezekiel, where the glory left. And the glory left because of the sin. And so some also suppose there's a reference here to the fire which will consume the ungodly. Well, we know in the end that the earth will be destroyed with fire. In the end, that's going to happen. Paul's not referring right now to that fire judgment. So, but it is best here to restrict the expression of this flaming fire to the glory and the manifestation of Christ. So Paul says taking vengeance, or literally giving vengeance. In other words, rewarding or allotting vengeance, which is going to happen to those who dished it out. You dish it out, you're getting it back. God, a lot of times we think, well, where's God in this? I'm hurting. Why doesn't he do something to these people? Well, if God did that to every time we turned around, you know, it doesn't work that way. Those will one day get what they have coming to them. So we realize that this refers to the act, not of a conqueror, but of a righteous judge. Not of a conqueror, but a righteous judge. This will happen to two groups of people. It's going to come on those who don't know God, the unbelieving Gentiles, those that are separated from him. And the second group mentioned, those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely Jews or anyone else who doesn't obey. That kind of covers everybody, doesn't it? Covers everyone. The ignorance of the one and the disobedience of the other were causes for that punishment and for that to come on their lives. The same thing is still true today. These types of people need to get their act together. God in love is reaching out constantly in love to them. We have a responsibility as well to warn them and to share with them how you can avoid the coming judgment. Help them to see that. Help them and warn them. And Paul in verse 9, he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. In other words, they will be separated from the glory of God forever and never be able to enjoy that. And you see, this is a grave message of warning that we need to share. We need in love to share. God in love is reaching out. God in love wants to do something in your life. God in love wants to help you. He wants you to be able to avoid the things that are coming and the things that are going to happen. You see, there's a day coming when all chances are over. All changing of the mind, done. No more second chances. God's waiting as absolutely long as possible before he calls everything to an end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes about this, and he makes it clear. He says, the day the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay. In other words, people, well, you know, he said he's going to come and he's not here yet, so what's the big deal? Peter says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's what God wants, as many as possible. There will come a day when he's going to say, okay, we can't wait forever. We're going to have to call this to an end. And I'm sure that's going to break his heart, but it's going to happen. But the day of the Lord will come, he says, like a thief. We've already seen that, where Paul talked about that in Thessalonians. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth will and the works on it will be disclosed. There's coming a day when that's going to have to happen, because it's going to be such a foul earth that it's going to have to be purified with that fire, that heavenly fire that comes from God. And so we realize how important it is. God is not wasting time. He's not up in heaven playing cornhole and some other things, you know, just waiting to say someday, well, okay, let's call. He's waiting as long as possible for people to come to know him. And Paul closes that chapter, the second chapter, or the first chapter, with verses 10 through 12, where he's talking about on the day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed. And he's talking about that time when the consummation is going to take place. These things are all set the stage. They're setting the stage for the coming tribulation and the revealing of the Antichrist. And that's what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next week when we get into that next chapter of Thessalonians, where these things are beginning to wrap themselves up in what God is designing and what he's going to do.